Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. It would be great if you keep that open in front of you as well, and then there's also an outline you may want to turn to. I want to start there, if I may, by talking about busyness. It's often said that we live in one of the busiest ages in human history. You bump into someone on the street, how are you? The answer is not unlikely to be, I'm really busy. It wasn't meant to be this way. Some of you will have studied John Maynard Keynes, the British economist from the 1930s. He wrote back then, confidently predicted, our grandchildren, speaking, I guess, of people in this generation, will only work for about 3 hours a day. And they will only do so probably because they choose to do so. And the theory was that economic advance and technological progress would so impact life that we don't need to work anymore. So much so that some social psychologists began to worry about how we would fill our days with these endless hours of not work stretched out in front of us. They were about half right, I guess. Economic growth, technological progress has happened, perhaps far more than anyone could ever have anticipated. But we've ended up with what lots of people today describe as time poverty. The poor need to work every hour just to make ends meet. The rich are not only increasingly stressed by their work and the always-on culture that push email and other things has created, but also by then the pressure to maximize leisure time when you're not at work because you don't want to miss out on anything. FOMO and all that. One Swedish economist joked in the 1970s that it would be perfectly normal for a successful executive in that generation to be so consumed with trying to fit everything in all at the same time that he would be drinking Brazilian coffee and smoking a Dutch cigar and sipping a French cognac and reading the New York Times and listening to a Brandenburg concerto and entertaining his Swedish wife all at the same time. And with varying degrees of success, just so that he didn't miss out on anything. Today, he would be likely to be on a conference call to Japan and checking his email on his phone and following some live sports updates as well, because I need to know everything as soon as it happens and not miss out. In a survey, 3/4 of managers said that working late and at weekends was the only way they could get their job done. 1 in 3 said they had no time to enjoy the money that they'd made. 5 in 6 said that they felt stressed, significantly stressed about work. And 1/2 said that they had no time for personal relationships. It seems we're always running, 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 doing, doing, doing. But the question is, to where are we running and for what and why? And that's the question that this fourth commandment seeks to address and answer. 4 lessons as we try and take an overview of what the Bible has to say about God's rest. First, we were made for God's rest. And the lesson here is that we must not live for work. When I talk about work, I'm not just talking about paid employment, but productive activity, the thing that keeps you busy. For some of you, that results in being paid. For many of us, it doesn't at this stage of life. And one big lesson of this fourth commandment is that though work is good, it was never meant to be our God. Verse 8 again, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, but he rested on the seventh day. Let me suggest 2 contrasting views about work that I think are out there in this culture. They're slight caricatures, maybe, but both of which are challenged here. The first says that work is nothing but grim. That work is just this necessary evil that we have to endure so that we can pay the bills. But definitely, we don't live for work, we work to live. And so people, especially in blue-collar employment, but not only there at all, talk a lot about living for the weekend. You've got to get to Friday because then you're free. We obsess about holidays being bigger and brighter than ever before because then we're truly alive when we're not working. By contrast here, God told his people, 6 days you shall labor and work, because work is a good thing that's built into the very DNA of our existence and into the way that our world works. Whatever you make of the days in Genesis 1, they definitely set a pattern that God is a God of work. And when he made Adam, he put him to work in the garden, telling him to fill the earth and subdue it. And so right from the beginning, work has been a part of human duty. It's been a privilege. It's been a part of the way that God has ordered his good creation purpose for us and the world. So we pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us our daily bread. And we trust in God to provide. But we know that the way he will provide is through the hard work of the farmer, the baker, the lorry driver and the shopkeeper. If they don't do their work, then the shelves in Tesco are empty. So work is good, but we all know that it's painful too. When Adam and Eve turned away from God in Genesis 3, part of his punishment on them was to make their work hard. Up until then, work would have been nothing but rewarding and joyful and satisfying. Now it would be accompanied by blood and sweat and tears as well. That's why there's no such thing as the perfect job. But if some do wrongly degrade the idea of work in our culture, I suspect that in a place like St. Andrews, we're more likely to idolize it. For many, work is everything. One of the first questions we ask one another is, what do you do? And we are tempted, at least, to judge one another and put one another in a pecking order in response to, depending on what we say in response. And our whole sense of identity and self can easily be bound up in our work, our success, our achievements. It's the cult of careerism that says, I am what I do. Work doesn't just pay the bills, it defines me. I don't think many would say those words out loud, but it's certainly the way that we live. So when there's a clash between career and family, between work and hobbies, often in adult life, work wins. But we pay a very heavy price when we worship our work. We will all know people. We may have even been in families, sadly, where marriages have been sacrificed and children, relationships with children suffered, and friendships and hobbies that have fallen by the wayside, even health that has been sacrificed on the altar of work and of success. And you only do that if you believe the lie that our value as human beings is tied up to success and achievement. You may know the story of the businessman on holiday in Brazil. He was sitting by a beach one morning. He saw a local fisherman coming back with his catch of the day. He asked him, how long does it take you to catch enough fish to feed you and your family? And the fisherman said, oh, just a short while. What do you do the rest of the day? Well, I go home, I play with the kids. Sometimes I take a nap with my wife in the afternoon. When the evening comes, I meet my mates in town and we have a drink, and we play the guitar, and we sing, and we dance. And the businessman felt the need to offer a little bit of advice. So he said, listen, I've got a PhD in business management, so let me tell you what you ought to be doing instead. What you should do each day is stay out at sea a bit longer and catch more fish. Well, why would I do that? I have all I need. But then, when you get back to shore, you could sell those extra fish that you don't need, and over time, you will have enough money to buy a bigger boat, and then you'll be able to catch even more fish. Well, why would I want to do that? Well, if you do that, you'll make even more money if you keep reinvesting your profits. Before long, you could have a whole fleet of boats working all the way down this coastline with lots of other fishermen working for you. Why would I do that? Eventually, with enough profit and sacrifice, you could start a factory and you could sell your produce, your fish produce, all over the world, and eventually you could float your company on the stock exchange. And then what would I do? Why would I do that? Asked the fisherman. Well, the businessman says, well, that's where it gets really good, because at that moment you could then retire to a small village by the sea, and you could wake up early in the morning and go out and catch a few fish, just all that you need for that day. And then you could go home, you could play with your kids, take a nap with your wife, meet your mates, and drink the night away. The story says, well, what am I living for? What am I seeking first in my life? And work is good, but it's not God. We weren't made for work alone. We were made to enjoy God, to love him, to live in an unblemished relationship with him. And this commandment was God's way of saying, remember why you're alive. When God made us, he designed us so that we function best when we labor and toil for 6 days and then on the seventh we rest. I'm persuaded if we depart from that pattern for long enough, it ends up being bad for us. The challenge of this point, I think, goes in one of two directions. I remember one minister telling a group of students, you guys spend so much time worrying about verse 10 and what you're not allowed to do on the Sabbath that you've missed verse 9, where God tells you you should work for 6 days and labor. And I think he had a point that some of us are prone to idleness and laziness. We don't need to be told to rest on the seventh day because we've been busy practicing for the previous six. But God says, work in all things as though working for him. And it is right that we should labor and toil, whatever the activity that God has given to us, that we should labor and toil for the great majority of our week. But for others, our problem is not idleness, but activism. Why? Maybe it's because we're competitive. We don't like the idea that others might be getting ahead if they spend an extra couple of hours in a library, or it's our perfectionism, that if I just spend a few more hours on this essay, or it's some false guilt that means that we don't think we're allowed to stop and relax, or materialism, we just want to achieve more and earn more. Whatever it is, it means that we don't let ourselves stop. A friend said to me recently, with his tongue very firmly in his cheek, I've decided my wife isn't a human being. I think she's more of a human doing. And he had a point, I think, that we're not just here to work and achieve. And so we need to ask, are we building sufficient rest into our weekly routine? First, then, we were made for God's rest. Second, we were saved for God's rest. There's a second copy, we haven't mentioned this in the series, of the Ten Commandments that's found in Deuteronomy 5. Would you flick there with me, please? It's on page 184, page 184. The two lists are virtually identical, but one way that they differ is in the reason given for this fourth commandment. So if you're there on page 184, you'll find that verses 12 to 14 will look pretty familiar. But then when we get to verse 15, the reason for the command is different. Remember, says Moses, that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So the reason this time, not creation and God's making of the world, but salvation. And if the big lesson in our first point was we must not live for work, the lesson this time is that we do live, we must live, for God. The Sabbath was never just meant to be about time off and making sure that we don't overdo it. It was meant to be about remembering God's salvation and reorienting our lives and our hearts around him. That's why it was called a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Not just rest from work, but rest with God. You'll know that our society's attitude to Sundays has changed beyond belief over the last 40 years or so. I looked up the first professional football match in the UK that was played on a Sunday happened as recently as 1974. Before then, it wasn't allowed. The first supermarket started opening on a Sunday in 1994. When I was growing up, it was unthinkable that kids' sports clubs would meet on a Sunday. It didn't mean that everybody was in church, far from it, but Sunday was different. It was a shared day of national rest when people were encouraged to spend time with their families. Now, I'm not sure that the church should be in the habit of trying to enforce Christian morals on a secular society, but it seems to me that there has been a cost to the general flattening of the week, and I suspect it's been paid most by those who are the poorest and most vulnerable members of society, who often feel under enormous pressure to keep working 7 days a week. The greatest cost, though, I think, is not physical and psychological, although that's severe, nor even relational in family life, though that is tragic. The greatest cost must be spiritual. That we're so busy pursuing wealth and pleasure 7 days a week that we rarely stop to dwell upon God, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. I asked in the first question, are we making enough time for rest? Here the question would be, are we making enough time for God? When Jesus told the parable of the sower, he identified three things that can grow up and strangle spiritual fruitfulness. He talked about the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things. And we'll all have seen it happen. Someone comes along to church and develops a real interest in Christ. But when the crunch comes, they're just so busy pursuing success and making sure that they don't miss out on anything in life that they never give proper time to working out exactly what they make of Jesus. And so over time, their interest in him is just strangled. It wanes. Well, there's someone who does believe in Jesus, maybe someone who grew up in a Christian home, but they've crammed their life so full of work and hobbies and a social life and building the perfect CV that they hardly make any time to read the Bible and pray. And they don't often make it along to their small group. And even church has to fit in around everything else in life. Now, I'm not sure that there are any Bible rules that say that we absolutely must, as a matter of law, read our Bible and pray every day and go to a small group and be in church twice every Sunday. For some of us, at least at certain seasons of life, there may be good reasons not to do some of those things. But there's plenty in the Bible that says our relationship with God is to come before all other things. And the question I've been reflecting on this week for me and for our family is, would that be true in the way that we're all using our time at the moment? And I'm sure we would all be helped if we made ourselves set aside one day of the week, at least, time each day, yeah. But one day in which we actively stop chasing after all of the other great things there are in life, and single-mindedly pursue fruitfulness in our relationship with Christ instead, seeking first his kingdom and trusting God for everything else. Made for God's rest, saved for God's rest. Third, we already enjoy God's rest. I hope we can see that even in just what we've said already, that this Sabbath law was not a negative thing. It was designed by God to be a great blessing to his people. It was for our good, so that we might keep life in perspective and flourish in relationship with our Maker. But by the time that Jesus came, the Pharisees had taken God's law and turned it into a massive burden. The Mishnah was a list of rules produced by the Jewish leaders that was meant to help God's people to obey the Ten Commandments. They weren't codified together until the end of the second century, but lots of them were in force when Jesus was alive. The section in the Mishnah about the Sabbath is illustrative. It lists 1,521 laws that God's people had to keep, an exhaustive list of this you can do, this you can't on the Sabbath. So how many stitches are you allowed to sew in a garment on the Sabbath? Answer one stitch, but not two. How many letters are you allowed to write? Answer one, but not two. How much straw are you allowed to carry? Answer one cow's mouthful, but not two. Over 1,500 laws that had twisted God's law so much that instead of blessing the people, it burdened them. In Matthew 23, Jesus says, the Pharisees are people who tie up heavy loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift one finger to move them. And their attitude to the Sabbath was a big part of that. And so it's interesting that when we read the Gospels, Jesus got into so many debates and disputes with the Pharisees about the Sabbath. And it's interesting that in the context of one of those disputes, he said in Matthew 11, the verse on the sheet, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Or in other words, stop listening to the Pharisees and their man-made laws, because they can only weary and burden you. You see how he's cutting through it all and saying, come to me if you're wearied and burdened by the rules of men, whether they're religious rules or social rules. You weren't made to live for those things. You were made to live in perfect relationship with God. If you come to me, if you listen to me, if you learn from me, then I will give you rest. It's a massive promise, and it's one that Jesus can keep because of who he is. The Sabbath was a Sabbath to the Lord, and Jesus called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And it is because he is Lord that he is uniquely able to give us the salvation rest to which the Sabbath had pointed. The application to our first point was don't live for work. To the second, do live for God. This time it's to say rejoice in all that Jesus has done for us. If it hadn't been for Jesus and his death on the cross, we would all still be lying dead in our sin. We would have zero chance of relationship with God or of enjoying his rest in the new creation. But if we've come to Jesus, if we've trusted in him, then we know God's rest today. That right relationship with our Maker. Not just one day in seven, but all 168 hours of the week. There's a lovely line in Psalm 116, the verse on the sheet. The author has been remembering how God saved him, and he says to himself, return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. In a few minutes, we're going to receive the bread and juice together. I want to encourage us to return afresh as we do that to the bountiful kindness and love that God has lavished on us in Jesus if we've trusted in him. It could be that some here know that they've become distracted from Jesus in recent days. Maybe the pressure of exams and deadlines has preoccupied us. It could be that some here know that they've been disobedient to Jesus in recent days. The pleasures of sin have deceived us. It could be that some here have simply become dull and cold in heart towards Jesus. The pains and sorrows of life have numbed us. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Finally, this morning, we eagerly await God's rest. And this is when we turn on to Hebrews, if you would, page 1203. And this letter was written to some Christians who were suffering for their faith, so much so that they were tempted to drift away from Jesus and his salvation. And in chapter 3, our writer is urging his readers to learn from a really big mistake that God's people made when they were living in the wilderness and before they went into the promised land back in the time of Numbers in the Old Testament. And the mistake that they made was that instead of trusting God and listening to his word, they hardened their heart to him. And so God did not allow them to enter the rest of the promised land of Canaan. Glance at verse 12 of chapter 3 to get a flavor. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but instead encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Again, verse 15, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you, people of God, did in the rebellion in the Old Testament. Crucial for us, chapter 4, verse 9. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. You see, he talks about a Sabbath rest that still awaits the New Testament people of God. And the rest he's talking about is the rest of heaven itself, or the rest of God's perfect new creation. And I've been reminding myself this week that rest is just a brilliant word to describe what God has prepared for those who love him. In that new world, that new heaven and earth, we will finally experience rest from all sin. Our sin and other people's. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Never to sin again. Never to have to confess your sins. Wouldn't it be wonderful never to be sinned against? Rest from the curse of a fallen world. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live in a world in which good things stay good and they can never perish, spoil, or fade? Rest from our enemy, the devil. No longer will he prowl around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour because he'll have been destroyed. Rest from doubt. Rest from all opposition and persecution to our faith. Rest from death, tears, and pain. Rest with God. No longer living by faith but by sight. Rest in unblemished relationship with our Savior Christ. Yes, we enjoy the first installment of that rest now in Christ, but there remains a Sabbath rest. And the key way that we observe the fourth commandment today is not by arguing about whether or not we're allowed to go to Tesco's if we run out of milk, but by first coming to Christ for rest. And then in the words of chapter 4, verse 11, making every effort to enter the rest of heaven by making sure that we don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but instead spurring one another on towards love and good deeds so that today, daily, if we hear his voice, we don't harden our hearts, but we sit humbly beneath his word and obey so that we are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. All around us, people live for this world and the prizes of this world. And our writer is saying, that's not us. This is not our home. Our rest is to be found in Christ and in the new creation. So let's help each other to live for Jesus and long for that day. You will know that Christians hold differing views on the Sabbath. Some think that the New Testament requires us to take Sundays as a Sabbath in the same way that the Old Testament law required that of Jews. If you hold to that view, only works of necessity and mercy are permitted on a Sunday. Others say the letter of the Sabbath law doesn't bind us because the coming of Christ has made it obsolete, but the principles do. Whichever view we take, it's important, as Romans says, that we don't pass judgment on each other, but that we each do what we think is right before the Lord. But I want to suggest that most important of all is that we help each other to give to the Lord of the Sabbath all of the honor and the glory that he deserves. Not just for one day in seven, but for seven whole days of every week. Well, I'm aware that we've covered a lot of ground in a short space of time. There's much to discuss by way of application afterwards, and principles too, I'm sure. And I hope we will be active in that conversation. But for now, let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the simple reminder that living for the success and achievement in this world is not the essence of life, that the Lord Jesus is. Thank you for the reminder that there is a rest still to come. We pray that you would help us to make every effort to enter that race by the power, rest by the power of your Spirit. Would you help us to keep on throwing off sin and to walk with our eyes fixed on Jesus until the day when he comes again? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.